There is a handout for today's discourse. It's just a plain old two-page paper handout, and hopefully you have access to that. If you don't, I'm not sure what to tell you at this point. So hopefully that is accessible somehow on your screen. The purpose of the handout is really twofold. First of all, it is basically a sketch or an outline of our remarks today. So we are going to be following that outline in that sense, in the sense of sequence. The sequence of points that we hope to cover will be covered in that outline. So it will help you kind of as a roadmap. The second thing is there are many references from which we gleaned our thoughts that we will present today. So we kind of call this also a bibliography or a list of references. We're only going to be citing or quoting a very few on the list, but it's provided to you in case you would like to kind of do some further research or investigation on the thoughts presented today. You'll know where we got our thoughts and for our today's remarks. You know, as we prepare ourselves for the very special evening of April the 7th coming up here next week, we certainly want to increase our appreciation of the memorial this year, just as we have done every year in the past. And one way that we want to increase our appreciation is of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. We know that that's really a critical part, the central part of our memorial celebration on this coming Tuesday. Now, in our remarks today, we might be explaining the ransom price in language that maybe we have not encountered before. And by doing that, please don't misunderstand. We're not trying to refute or dismiss some of the time-tested expressions of the past. We're not dismissing those at all. But our goal today is to really think beyond explaining the ransom price as a perfect life for a perfect life. There's nothing wrong with that expression, but we want to go beyond. We want to take our thinking beyond that. Now, as we all know, the ransom price is more than just a precious doctrine. It's the solution to a major problem. When Adam sinned, he created not one, but two distinctly different problems. The immediate problem we might characterize as a legal problem. Adam incurred a sentence of death. He was put on death row the instant that he disobeyed. The second problem we might characterize as a practical problem. And this was a problem that really developed and actually increased or crescendoed over the centuries of Adam's life. Over the 930 years of his life, Adam gradually became degraded. He became degraded mentally, morally, physically, until he finally drew his last earthly breath. Now, we know that that both of these problems, both the legal and the practical problem, were inherited by the entire human race. Now, as we consider the function of the ransom price, it's important to keep these two separate problems separate and not to mix the two. We believe and submit that the ransom price fixes the legal problem, and it also provides the basis to fix the practical problem. But the ransom price by itself, and we're stressing by itself, does not fix the degradation problem. That requires the sin offering, or what we might more properly characterize as the result of the sin offering given during the gospel age. It requires the Christ completed to repair that degradation problem. So that's in addition to the ransom price. But our topic today is not the sin offering. You know, oftentimes the ransom and sin offering are presented in the same discourse, but today we're separating those because we really want to give our exclusive focus to the ransom price. Now, in the most fundamental terms, what would we say is the ransom price? Well, both Jesus as well as Paul tell us that the ransom price is buying power. It represents enormous, staggering buying power. The ransom price is the buying power of one sacrificed life, the sacrificed life of one deceased Israeli man. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 13:44. Again, Jesus here is speaking. He's telling us what the ransom price consists of. He there says in Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. The man, as we know in this parable, is Jesus, the man Jesus. All that he had included his eternal human life and all the benefits, all the emoluments that came with perfect human life. We know that beginning at Jordan, when Jesus made his consecration, and ending at Calvary, Jesus gave every molecule of his humanity in sacrifice. Because that's what it would take. That's what it would take to buy the field. The field here represents the unfinished world of mankind. It represents the earth. It represents Adam. It represents dominion. It represents everything that Adam lost. And out of that unfinished world that Jesus bought, he would eventually bring forth this magnificent, beautiful treasure. His finished kingdom is that treasure, consisting of the church completed, the great company, natural Israel, and mankind, all eventually reflecting complete and perfect God-likeness on both the spirit plane and on the earthly plane. Now, this parable illustrates the ransom price. It illustrates the ransom price as buying power. God agreed to sell the world. Jesus agreed to buy it and pay for it with his life. And buying it was the only way that this long-hidden treasure could actually be brought forth in all of its beauty from the world, from the earth. Now, in at least three different scriptures, Paul tells us that the ransom price represents buying power. So we have a second witness here, in addition to Jesus, about what the ransom price consists of. In Ephesians 1:14, Paul speaks of the redemption of the purchased possession. The possession is the entire world. In this text, Adam, again, his race, the earth, and everything that was lost. And the only way that the world can be redeemed, the only way that the world can be liberated from sin and death, is by a purchase. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, as well as 7:23, Paul says, ye, that is to say, he's talking to you and me, ye, the church class, are bought with a price. Now, we note that the word ransom is made up of three technical components or elements. And here we're going to do just a little bit of a word study. The word ransom in 1 Timothy 2:6, we know, is translated from a Greek compound called anti-lutron or anti-lutron. Anti-lutron implies a commercial transaction. When we say commercial transaction, we're talking about buying and selling. We're talking about a sale and a purchase. The prefix anti means instead of. And the words instead of means or denotes substitution, and it also denotes correspondency. Anti, A-N-T-I, implies that the thing sold is equivalent to the thing purchased. Anti also implies that the thing sold will be exchanged or substituted for the thing purchased. If we look at the suffix lutron, lutron means a price that loosens or liberates. So anti-lutron means an equivalent price that, when it's paid or substituted, will liberate the thing purchased. So we can see by doing this little word study that the ransom, anti-lutron, is comprised of three parts. It's comprised of equivalency. It's also comprised or contains the thought of substitution. And it contains the thought of the result, which is liberation or freedom or release. Now, let's consider what we will readily admit is an imperfect example. We're going to be using several examples today to try to make these points a little clearer. Here's an example that perhaps illustrates anti-lutron, all three components. Let's assume for the moment that Mr. Owner has a horse, and this horse has a broken leg. Now, historically, I don't think this is necessarily true anymore, but historically, when a horse was going through the field and it fell into a gopher hole or a hole in the field or something and cause its leg to break, that horse, its life was over. The owner would proceed to euthanize that horse. So he'll put the horse essentially on death row. Now, Mr. Veterinarian finds out that Mr. Owner's horse has encountered a broken leg, and he thinks he can restore this injured horse. And so he offers to trade his perfectly healthy horse for Mr. Owner's injured horse. So the two men, the owner and the veterinarian, they get together and they agree on a trade. The veterinarian's perfectly healthy horse here in this example is the anti-lutron. This simple example, we believe, illustrates the three components of the ransom price. It illustrates the equivalency. You have a horse and a horse, equivalent beings. Second, you have the substitution because the two men agreed on a trade, So there's the substitution. And what's the result for the injured horse? The injured horse is liberated from death row. That horse is no longer going to be put to death. So that death sentence that was put upon him is now been lifted. Now, we want to note here that Mr. Owner's horse had two different problems. Again, going back to what we mentioned initially, Mr. Owner's horse had both a legal problem, because as soon as he broke his leg, the owner put him under a death sentence. The second problem that Mr. Owner's horse had is he had a broken leg. He wasn't healthy. So the exchange of the two horses fixes the death sentence problem, because the injured horse comes off a death row immediately. Mr. Owner's horse is liberated from that death sentence. But notice here that the exchange by itself did not fix the broken leg. But it enabled the broken leg to eventually be fixed, because otherwise the horse would have been put to death. Now, fixing the broken leg was going to take more than just the ransom price. It's going to take more than just exchanging a horse for a horse. Fixing the broken leg would require the labors of the highly skilled veterinarian, and it would take time. And friends, this is where we kind of sneak parenthetically into this idea of the sin offering and the results of the sin offering and the development of the new creation. But again, that's not our subject today. Now, if we see these three same components relative to Jesus' ransom price at the time that it is actually paid, first we see the equivalency. We see two human lives. We see the perfect life of Jesus, and we see the perfect, afterwards forfeited, perfect life of the man Adam. Second, we see the substitution. We see the Jesus for Adam exchange, or the Jesus for Adam trade. And third, we see that this substitution releases Adam from death row, releases him from the prison house of death. Now, we commonly describe Jesus' ransom price as a perfect life exchanged for a perfect life. That description is 100% accurate. But let's think a little bit beyond a perfect life for a perfect life for purposes of our lesson today. At the time that the exchange is made, at the time that the ransom price is actually paid out, both men are dead. Adam is dead. Jesus, the man Jesus, is dead. So in reality, it's the sacrificed life rights of the perfect dead man are exchanged for the forfeited life of the other dead man. We here suggest that the ransom price is the buying power of a dead or deceased Israeli's post-mortem right to life. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Paul says, in relevant part, Christ died for our sins. Notice, Christ did not live for our sins. He died for our sins, is the apostle's point. Brother Russell picks up on this very subtle point in volume 5, page 442. And there we quote, his, referring to Jesus, death was the ransom price. But you might be asking yourself at this point, how can a dead man's life have any buying power? How can a dead man's life have any power at all to do anything? Isn't a dead man simply a man that's now or from henceforth in oblivion? Well, in most cases, yes. In fact, in all cases, yes, except in one, in the case of Jesus. We suggest that how this happens, how can a dead man have the right to be alive after he's dead? We believe that that answer is based on and comes out of the terms and conditions of the Old Law Covenant. The Old Law Covenant is what guaranteed one deceased Israeli the right to be alive as a man after he died. No other man other than Jesus ever died and after death had a right to be alive as a man. The Old Law Covenant, we suggest, is what brought about this most unusual occurrence. Now, in order to see how the Old Law Covenant works, how it has produced this unusual result, we want to walk through with you a four-step process. Our first step in seeing how a deceased Israeli, after death, can have the right to be alive as a man, is based on the four witnesses that we have given to us both by Moses, Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, and also Brother Russell. Our first step is to see that the old law covenant is what guaranteed life to the one who obeyed the terms of that covenant. Notice, not just gave life, guaranteed. This was a guarantee, a contractual guarantee. Leviticus 18:5. Ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And we've given you the other scriptural references there on your outline. Reprint 1725, and there we quote, there is one provision in here, Brother Russell's referring to the old law covenant, for an individual, namely that the man who would fully obey all the requirements of the law should live, be guaranteed lasting life. The man, Christ Jesus, who obeyed the law absolutely was the one, end of quote. Let's consider our second step in the process of how a deceased Israeli had a guaranteed right to be alive after he was deceased. You know, the right of a deceased man to be alive was not available to just anyone. The right was guaranteed by the old law covenant. Friends, this was not a gift. This was a contractual right that was earned. So one had to be a party to the contract or the covenant, the old law covenant, in order to be qualified to claim this right. If you're not a party to a contract, you don't have any rights under that contract. So our point here is that the old law covenant is what provided for that contractual right. We know that the parties to the old law covenant were both God and the nation of Israel. And we read of that in Exodus 19 through 24 chapters. Chapters 19 through 24. So our point here is that only an Israeli could claim this right. Galatians 4:4 reads, in relevant part, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law, here referring to the old law contract or covenant. Thus, Jesus had legal standing to claim and to receive the right of life that was guaranteed by the old law covenant. If Jesus was not a party to the old law covenant, he could not have given the ransom price. For example, a perfect Gentile, if there had been such, a perfect Gentile coming along could not have been or given the ransom price, even if he was absolutely humanly perfect. It took an Israeli, because it took somebody who was under a contractual relationship with the Heavenly Father. Let's consider our third step in the process of how a deceased Israeli had the guaranteed right to be alive. This step required Jesus to not only comply with the old law covenant, but he also had to fulfill the old law covenant. There's a big difference between compliance and fulfillment, but Jesus did both. As a perfect man, Jesus conducted himself in strict accordance with the moral features of the old law covenant. The moral features are the behavioral duties and the obligations of the old law covenant, the do's and the don'ts, if you will. Jesus summarized the moral features of the old law covenant, as we know in Matthew 22, when he said it means love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did both. He loved his Father supremely and he loved his neighbor as himself. But Jesus not only complied perfectly with the do's and don'ts and the moral obligations and terms of the old law covenant, but he went one step further because he fulfilled the old law covenant. Now, when we speak of fulfilling the old law covenant, we are speaking mainly of the ceremonial features of the law. The ceremonial features of the law were what you and I might more commonly characterize or refer to as the prophetic or the typical features of the law. And we find a number of those referred to by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9. For example, Jesus fulfilled the tabernacle picture of the bullock. He was the antitypical bullock. He was the antitype. His death was the antitype of its slaying, both at Jordan and then completed at Calvary. Its atoning blood, Aaron as the head of the body of Christ. All these things Jesus fulfilled in the tabernacle picture, just as an example of what is a ceremonial feature of the law that Jesus fulfilled. We notice in Romans 10:4 that Paul says that Christ is the end, E-N-D, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word end there is the word telos, T-E-L-O-S, and it means fulfillment. It's like when you're looking through a telescope, what you're looking for is to fulfill the vision that you're looking, that you're trying to see. You're fulfilling the object, or being able to see the object that you're actually trying to look for. So it's kind of the fulfillment is really the idea of the word telos. Now, Jesus fulfilled countless prophetic features of the Old Law Covenant, but today, for purposes of this lesson, we're going to highlight only one. This one prophetic feature is identified in Leviticus 18:5, which we already read, as well as Ezekiel 20 and Romans 7 and 10, which we refer to on your handout. Now, every one of these texts reads, if one man, do the requirements of the Old Law Covenant, he would be guaranteed life. Now, God knew that when the Old Law Covenant was made, that there was only one man who would or could fulfill the Old Law Covenant. That, of course, was his son. Now, Jesus, in fact, received that guarantee of eternal human life because he both complied and fulfilled the Old Law Covenant. But friends, here's the key question for today's lesson. What happened to the God-given life guarantee when Jesus died as a man? As we all know, Jesus didn't do a thing wrong. He did not forfeit his guarantee, his contractual guarantee. He died. Why? Because others cut his life short. Granted, it was with his permission, but he did not lose his life because of anything that he did wrong. So there was no basis for the Old Law Covenant guarantee of life to be revoked. Here's the point. The guarantee of life survived Jesus' death. That's what the Old Law Covenant did. It created what we might refer to as an asset. And we're going to characterize, we're going to give this asset a name. It's one set of post-mortem eternal human life rights. Now, we mentioned the word asset. What is an asset? Well, an asset simply can be bought anything. An asset is something of value that its owner can use to accomplish a goal. Recall that Jesus said just moments before his death in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my pneuma, my life. Jesus here, we believe, is referring to his spirit, his post-mortem guaranteed life rights. And he's saying, I'm going to put this asset into the Father's hands. Father, I place my post-mortem life rights asset into your possession because, according to your will, I plan to use it later. Now, if there were no Old Law Covenant, if there was no contract between the Heavenly Father and Jesus, this asset could not have been created. Please don't misunderstand, friends. The Old Law Covenant is not what made Jesus perfect. The covenant didn't make him perfect. The Father made him perfect. Recall the text in Hebrews 10:5 where it says, a body hast thou, the Heavenly Father, prepared me. So perfection, Jesus' perfect humanity, was created by the Father. It was not created by the Old Law Covenant. But it took a contract. It took the Old Law Covenant to give one deceased perfect Israeli the post-mortem human right to be alive. Without that post-mortem right to live when Jesus died, he would have simply been a dead man who went into oblivion. Without the Old Law Covenant guarantee, Jesus would have had no asset after his death to use to do anything. Friends, it was not just Jesus' death, but it was his death under the Old Law Covenant that made his death, his sacrifice, into an asset that could be used later. Reprint 5046. We're going to cite here two provisions from two different reprints. 5046. And here we quote, there was one provision, again here referring to the Old Law Covenant, there was one provision under the Old Law Covenant for an individual, namely, that the man who would fully obey all the requirements of the law should live, be guaranteed lasting life by full obedience to the Old Law Covenant. Christ Jesus became entitled to life everlasting under its provisions by fulfilling the requirements of the Old Law Covenant and by his obedience even unto death. Christ became the heir of its promise of life. End of quote. Reprint 5342, and we quote, he laid it, he's talking here about his human life, he laid his human life down that it might become an asset in the hands of divine justice so that when the time should come, he might use that asset for mankind. End of quote. Let's consider our fourth step in the process of how a deceased Israeli acquired the postmortem right to be alive. In order for Jesus to have postmortem life rights to use to benefit Adam and his progeny, Jesus had to contract with God to never, ever use these rights for his own benefit, but solely for the exclusive benefit of others. And this is exactly what Jesus did at Jordan. We call this the covenant, this contract he made at Jordan, the covenant of sacrifice. Jesus made an irrevocable covenant to use his life rights earned under that old law covenant guarantee to bless other humans. Notice in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus here speaking, John 10, 17 and 18, which we read in relevant part. I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. We refer you to reprint 4642, again, contained on your outline, for we believe one of the clearest, best, complete explanations of this text. Because of his contract with the Father, Jesus had the authority by the Father to lay down his earthly life in sacrifice because he was doing so within the terms of the contract he had with the Father. Jesus had the authority from the Father to place this asset, this postmortem right to life, in the Father's custody, which he did just moments before his death. Because of his contract with the Father, Jesus had the authority to take up that life, that asset, again, to use it for others. Reprint 5881, and there we quote, after he had made his consecration at baptism, he, Jesus, no longer had the right, and here we would emphasize or add the word personal, he no longer had the personal right to live as a man because he had given up that right to live, end of quote. So had Jesus not made this contract of sacrifice with the Father to give up his personal right to live as a human, he could not have had any post-mortem eternal human rights, life rights to use to benefit others. The only way he could obtain them was to agree to use them exclusively for others, which is what his covenant of sacrifice was all about. So when we look at these four steps, these four different steps under the terms and conditions of the old law covenant, we see that that's what made Jesus sacrifice life into an asset to be used for the benefit of others. Where's this asset today, this post-mortem human right to live forever? And who owns it? Jesus said in Luke 23:46, which we've already referred to earlier, into thy hands I commend my spirit, my post-mortem right to life, the ransom price. At that point, Jesus was transferring his post-mortem life rights, the ransom price, into the Father's custody. Now, Jesus, we believe, at that point was not giving ownership of the ransom price to the Father at that point. He was merely transferring custody of the ransom price. We suggest and believe that Jesus continues to own this post-mortem life right that he had, but they continue to be in the Father's custody. Now, one way of illustrating this point might be to use a simple bank deposit account analogy. Let's assume that someone is very wealthy and they put $1 trillion, you know, we like to talk about trillions of dollars in the last few days in the news. So we wanted to talk about something here that's got enormous buying power. Let's assume that one puts $1 trillion into the bank. Now, the bank has custody of those funds, but does the bank own them? No, they're still owned by the depositor of the deposit account. The bank doesn't own them. The entire $1 trillion is still owned by the depositor and is subject to the depositor's control and use. It's merely in the custody of the bank. Reprint 5342 picks up on this point, not using that example, but explains the concept. And we quote 5342. The right to human life is still in his, Jesus, control. When he was raised from the dead, he still had a right to that earthly life, with the understanding that he was not to use it for himself, but that he would give that right to all the world who were willing to receive it at the end of the 1,000 years. End of quote. So to this day, Jesus still owns his post-mortem life rights, but they are in the Father's custody. Now, we've stressed the point here that both Jesus is telling us, as well as the Apostle Paul on several different occasions, we've stressed the point that the ransom price really represents a staggering amount of buying power. So here's the question. What's the ransom price buying? What's it buying right now? Is it buying anything right now? Well, in one sense, the answer is no. As we just articulated, that ransom price is still on deposit in the Father's bank. Has it been withdrawn? No. Has it been paid out to anybody? No. It's still there. 100% of the ransom price, we believe and understand, is still in the custody of the Father right now, today, this morning. But in another very important sense, the enormous buying power of the ransom price is at work right now. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we read, in part, Christ is entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now we know at Pentecost, the divine Jesus, the resurrected and exalted and divine Jesus, appeared in God's presence on behalf of the fully consecrated. Why? Why did Jesus appear in the presence of God at Pentecost? Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where he says, "For ye are bought with a price." What was the purchase price? The purchase price is the buying power of the ransom price. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus went to the Heavenly Father and he made a gigantic purchase. He purchased 144,000 defective human beings. What did Jesus use to pay for it? What did he use for the buying power to buy the church? The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which we read again in relevant part. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now the word redeemed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the word redeemed there means to liberate by the payment of a ransom. So at Pentecost, we find that Jesus used his asset, his post-mortem right to life, to live as a human being. That's what he used to buy you and buy me and 143,998 others. By the way, friends, we're not leaving the great company out of this picture. We realize they were bought too, but our focus today is really on the primary focus, which of course is the body of Christ. Now, Paul tells us of the legal effect of you and me and all the prospective body members being bought. And he refers to this in Romans 5:11, which again we read in relevant part. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You and I, friends, have been atoned. You and I have received our share of the atonement. Atonement means what? Atonement means to be reconciled. It means to no longer be aliens. It means to be no longer sinful enemies of the Heavenly Father. You know, the scriptures describe in several ways this condition of being reconciled through a purchase. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we there read in relevant part, by his, again referring to Jesus, by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another scripture which refers to it in slightly different words is Isaiah 61:10, which again we read in part, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And yet another text in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What do we glean from these three scriptures about on Jesus the iniquity of us all was laid, and he has given us the robe of righteousness to cover our filthiness, the filthiness of our imperfect human flesh? What does Paul mean by there is no longer now any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? We believe, friends, that we've been bought off of death row. We were on death row just like Adam because we were part of his progeny, but we've been bought off of death row. So we might summarize these three texts by saying that our condemnation is temporarily, legally transferred to Jesus' sacrificed humanity. But we perhaps are asking ourselves a question at this point. How can this be? How can Jesus buy anything when 100% of the ransom price is still on deposit with God, with his Heavenly Father? How can the Father hold 100% of Jesus' buying power, and yet Jesus use every bit of that buying power to buy his body off of death row? How do we explain that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to this seeming conundrum, this seeming mystery. In Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, which again we'll read in part. It was imputed to him, here referring to Abraham, it was imputed to him for righteousness, and for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The answer to the question is imputation. It's one word, and that's the word that Paul gives us. Imputation means something receives credit for legally being something that in actuality it is not. Now that sounds like double talk, but we're being given credit for something that we, in a legal sense, for something that in reality we are not. Paul is teaching that righteousness was credited to Abraham, even though we know Abraham was still a sinner. Christ had not come or given his sacrifice in the days of Abraham, as we all know. Paul is saying that if we, the church, believe in God and in his plan of salvation through Jesus, then our humanity gets legal credit for being perfect, even though our humanity is still very sinful and still very imperfect. But there's an important distinction that we wish to make between Abraham's imputation and the church's imputation. And that, of course, is Abraham's righteousness was imputed without Jesus' blood, without his blood, whereas ours is with. Our imputation comes from the ransom price, comes from Jesus' blood. So one is imputation without blood. The other one, for us, is imputation with blood, Jesus' blood. Now, we might ask ourselves, why did the Heavenly Father create this seemingly obscure concept of imputation for the church, in order for the church to be purchased off of death row? Why not just go buy the church? Why go through this sort of roundabout imputation concept? Why not just go buy them? Well, the answer is that there's two different uses of the ransom price. The answer is that the first use of the buying power of Jesus' sacrifice is only for a temporary purchase. The buying power of Jesus' sacrifice is not being used to make 144,000 actually, physically, mentally, and morally perfect human beings. It's not being used for that purpose. Imputation is a temporary purchase so that Jesus can offer up the humanity of the church. Remember, until the life, until the humanity is offered up in sacrifice, the new creature, the spirit life, cannot begin. And of course, only an acceptable sacrifice can be offered up that then triggers the opportunity for a spiritual life to begin. So this, the buying power of Jesus' sacrifice is first used for this temporary purchase. Offering up that rankinly perfect humanity of the church enables them to start on their journey of attaining a full, complete spiritual life by the time their earthly journey is over. And once that goal of the temporary purchase is accomplished, in other words, once the new creation is complete, and again, parenthetically, we're not leaving the great company out, we're just not focusing on them today, but once the new creation is complete, the temporary use of Christ's buying power is done. It's no longer needed for the church. It was never used to begin with to make them perfect. And once their perfection has, once their reckonably perfect humanity has been offered up in sacrifice, that temporary use of Christ's buying power is done. And now it's free and clear to be used for its primary purpose of developing the world of mankind on the earthly plane. But friends, here's the key question. The key question still remains. How can Jesus use his buying power for the church? The key question remains, how can Jesus use his buying power for the church and yet leave it on deposit? Well, friends, we have suggested that the answer is imputation, but we're going to offer a commercial example to maybe try to make this point a little more clear. We're going to use a banking example. And the example of is an individual retirement account, an IRA. I hope that everybody has at least heard of these. And if you haven't, really the singular goal of an IRA is to provide a tax-deferred nest egg, the purpose for which is to be used during retirement. Not before retirement, but during retirement. But here's the question. What if an emergency arises before retirement and the one who has deposited, let's say, $10,000 into a bank IRA account, let's say that before retirement, this depositor needs all $10,000 to build a new roof, to repair and replace the roof on his house. Well, the depositor can't withdraw and spend $10,000 because he's going to incur a huge penalty. Because again, that money is not for the purpose of repairing a roof. The primary purpose of that money was to provide cash flow during retirement. And the depositor has not reached retirement age yet. So the depositor does what? The depositor takes all $10,000 and he leaves it in his IRA account in that bank. And he uses its buying power to take out a $10,000 loan. Now, by using the IRA money as security or as collateral, the depositor temporarily borrows $10,000. He uses the IRA's buying power for a purpose that's not directly related to retirement, which of course, again, is the primary purpose of the whole account. The depositor then takes out the loan, he makes the repairs, gets his roof replaced, and eventually pays back the loan, the temporary loan, which then frees up the IRA account for its primary purpose of retirement cash flow. The same concept, we believe and suggest, applies to the buying power of Jesus' post-mortem life rights, the ransom price. He leaves the ransom price on deposit. He takes out a temporary loan to buy his body member's freedom from death row. But that's only a temporary purchase because when the new creation is done, when that humanity is finally fully sacrificed and completed, the buying power is no longer needed for them because they are not human anymore. They are now perfect spirit beings. They don't need reckonably perfect flesh anymore. So Jesus pays back the loan, which then frees up the buying power to actually withdraw and spend. Friends, here's the key. The key point is that Jesus' IRA money, the restricted funds, is not spent on the church, but rather its buying power is used to collateralize a temporary loan to buy the church's freedom. Okay, we've talked about imputation. But let's go to our next point about the ransom price, and that is what happens when Jesus' ransom price is actually withdrawn and actually spent. Now, we're not talking here about imputation. We're talking about actual expenditure of the ransom price. Well, we have several scriptures that tell us what happens. We read the one already earlier, Matthew 13:44. Jesus withdraws the ransom price and he spends it and buys the field, Adam and his dominion and so on. In Hebrews 9:19, Paul suggests that Jesus, which is the antitypical Moses, sprinkles the Christ's blood on the book of the law. And in 1 John 2:2, we have yet another characterization of what happens when the ransom price is actually withdrawn and paid. He is the propitiation, John says, not for the church's sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But friends, what do these various expressions mean that we just touched on in Matthew, Hebrews, and John? What does it mean to buy the field? What does it mean to sprinkle the book of the law? What does it mean to satisfy the world's sins? What do those things actually mean? We believe that the key concept here is given to us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, which again we've already referred to, but we want to emphasize a portion of that verse that reads, "And the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." A-L-L. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read there that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And the implication here is, but imputing their trespasses unto Jesus. Isaiah and Paul are both suggesting that the death sentence on Adam is transferred to this asset that we call postmortem life rights. The death sentence is lifted off of Adam and it's imposed on Jesus' asset. It's then, that asset now becomes burdened with that condemnation, with that death sentence. Adam's forfeited life is taken out from under the death sentence, and Jesus' postmortem asset is what is substituted for the forfeited life of the father Adam. Now Jesus, as well as his body members who are with him and glorified at that time of the payout, now own Adam and the entire human race and everything that Adam lost. Now at that point, the purchased possession that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1:14, where he talks about the purchased possession, at this point of the payout, the withdrawal and the payout, that purchase is actually made. The purchase is bought and it's paid for. This transaction enables the Christ to resuscitate Adam and the entire race. Now we want to stress here that this transaction by itself, the payment of the ransom price, does not by itself restore Adam to perfection, but it releases Adam and all of his progeny to be perfected under the auspices of the Christ, head and body, over the Messianic age. We want to touch on one final point as our time draws to a close here. We want to touch on one other aspect of the ransom price and its buying power. Hebrews 9:18 teaches that the new law covenant is sealed or activated with the blood of Christ. We refer to that, the scriptures refer to it as the blood of the covenant. Volume 5, page 455, teaches us that the ransom price is the blood that seals the new covenant. By the way, just a parenthetical thought. We also believe and understand and have provided references on your handout that the blood of the covenant also includes the sacrificed lives of the body of Christ, not just Jesus, but the blood of the covenant also includes the sacrificed lives of the Christ. But again, our focus today is not on the church's part. Our focus is really only on Jesus' part, the ransom price. So the question we pose is, what is the point of applying blood to a contract? Why are we putting blood on a contract, the new law covenant contract? The answer, we believe, is in Leviticus 17:11, which we read in part, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So we glean from Leviticus 17:11 that life is represented by the blood. In reprint 5341, we there quote, "The life principle that he gave to man seems to reside in the blood," close quote. Once the blood is applied to the new law covenant, once it's used to seal the new law covenant, the life principle that's represented in that blood is now represented in the new law covenant. Life is transferred to the new law covenant. What we're saying in plain terms, friends, is that the new law covenant now becomes, at the point of sealing, The new law covenant now becomes the means whereby the world can get human life. And it's the only avenue by which the world of mankind will be able to return to perfect human life. So we might say in a word that if you, the world, want eternal life, you're going to have to get it, and the only way you can get it is through the New Law Covenant program. Reprint 4906 teaches us this concept, 4906, and there we read, at the time, again, Brother Russell is referring to when the New Law Covenant is sealed with the blood, at that time, the right to human life will have passed out of the hands of our Lord as Redeemer, and will all thenceforth be represented in the covenant, the New Law Covenant itself, which guarantees all things that God declared that man should have. All who will live up to the terms of this covenant shall have eternal life. During the millennial age, the New Law Covenant will represent the life rights laid down by our Lord. End of quote. Okay, we'll summarize very quickly. The ransom price represents buying power, the buying power of one eternal human life rights asset that was earned by Jesus by not only complying with the old law covenant, but fulfilling it as the man, the only man who would ever be able to live up to it and thereby to fulfill it. The ransom price makes two purchases. First, its imputed power, its borrowed power, buys the spiritual class's freedom from death row. The second purchase that the ransom price makes is that it is actually paid out to God to buy freedom, to buy the freedom of Adam and his progeny from death row. Friends, when we think about it, when we stop to think about the unimaginable buying power of the ransom price, the multi-trillion dollar bailout packages that we've been talking about the last few days are nothing compared to the buying power of the ransom price. And we stand in awe as we contemplate this almost unimaginable asset that our Lord provided and that our Heavenly Father provided. We leave us with 1 Timothy 2:5-6, a very familiar text. For as one, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself an antilutron for all to be testified in due time.